I'm Van. I'm an elder here at the Baptist Church. From time to time, our pastor decides to take a Sunday off here and there throughout the year, so the elders have the privilege of bringing you the gospel message that morning, or this morning. I thank you that you're all here this morning with us. The sermon title this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and 15, and through the end of chapter 53 this morning. The sermon title is The Silent Suffering Servant and God's Plan for Your Salvation. I would like to just give you a brief overview, a summary of Isaiah 53 this morning before we begin. Many of you are probably familiar with this passage, but perhaps maybe you're not. But I would like to start out with saying Isaiah 53 is one of the richest chapters in the entire Bible and is referred to as the Suffering Servant passage and provides a description of the Messiah's suffering, rejection, and atoning death. This chapter is the clearest Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, and the purpose of his sacrifice. The chapter opens with the servant's rejection, describing how he would be rejected by mankind. The suffering he endures is not to his own wrongdoing, but instead for the sins of others. Isaiah prophesies that the servant will bear the griefs and sorrows of humanity, being wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah then explains that humanity has gone astray, turning to his own way, but the Lord lays upon the servant the iniquity of all. Despite being oppressed and afflicted, the servant does not resist but remains silent. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he is taken away unjustly and cut off from the land of the living. Though buried among the wicked, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The latter portion of the chapter highlights that it was the Lord's will to crush the servant, making his life an offering for sin. However, he will see the results of his suffering and be satisfied, because he bore the sins of many and intercedes for transgressors. Isaiah 53 is the clearest prophecy of Jesus' redemptive work, providing a detailed account of his suffering, sacrificial death, and ultimate triumph. It is a passage that confirms the necessity of Christ's atonement and God's plan of salvation through the Messiah and the internal impact of his sacrifice for those who believe. Isaiah 53 is a picture of the suffering servant, so vivid in detail that one would think Isaiah was standing at the foot of the cross, so clear in his mind that he would speak of it in past tense as if it had already come to pass. Yet it is written 7 centuries before Calvary. So this morning, if you would open up your Bibles with me to page 729 in the Pew Bible, we will begin with reading the scripture, starting with verse 13 of chapter 52. And this is kind of an unusual chapter break between chapters 52 and 53, and that's why the prophecy actually starts with verse 13. So that's where we'll begin this morning. Page 729 in your Pew Bibles. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be lifted high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understood. chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. A man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's just go to the Lord real quickly in prayer before I begin, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we just, I pause now and ask, dear Lord, that you would use your gospel message this morning, Lord, to draw those who don't know you to you, Father. May you give me slow speech this morning, Lord, and may it be clear as I preach your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52, God has always had a plan to provide a way of salvation for his people. God promised that the Messiah would be exalted and lifted up as described in verse 13 of 52. He would triumph over the enemy and win the ultimate battle. It is interesting that the description of Jesus starts with his victory before describing the way in which it would be achieved. Nothing that had happened to Jesus came as a surprise to God. He has always had a plan for the salvation of the people he created and loves. Once sin entered into the world, men and women were separated from God because he is holy and pure. After their sin, God sacrificed an animal because innocent blood is necessary for forgiveness of sin. The sacrificial system continues for centuries until the coming of Jesus. Isaiah wrote about the cruel, vicious, and beating that Jesus endured as the final sacrifice for the sins of God's people that he has described in verse 14 of chapter 52. So his appearance was marred more than any man. Jesus was smashed in the face by an officer. He was spit on. He was beaten in the face with fists. Pilate had him scourged with whips. His beard was ripped out of his face. And by this time, you could not recognize Jesus. Jesus' innocent blood was necessary to reconcile us, the sinful people, with our holy God. In verse 15, Isaiah says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." Sprinkling was often associated with cleansing and forgiveness from sin in the Old Testament. Isaiah proclaimed that the work of our Lord would bring cleansing to all nations, not just Israel. Jesus would bring healing and forgiveness across the world. So, and we get into chapter 53. There's the question, who has believed our report or who has believed our message? The question implied, in spite of these things and other prophecies, only a few would recognize the servant when he appeared. This anticipation found literal fulfillment at Christ's first advent. Israel did not recognize him at the first advent. John says in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, "There is true light coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those were his own, did not receive him." Another account is found in John 12, verses 37 and 38. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Paul applied the same prophecy into the world in Romans 10, verse 16. "Not all had obeyed the gospel." Paul says in the first part of the verse, says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. It's not surprising because they were told this before, and Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Jesus' miracles did not lead many to believe, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. The arm of the Lord in his first coming, the nation did not recognize the mighty incarnate power of God in the person of Jesus, their deliverer. They refused to believe and then were spiritually blinded to see Jesus as the arm of the Lord. The rejection of the gospel is not due to its lack of power, but to human belief. Salvation is a divine revelation, and only those whom God draws will see the truth. John 6:44, Jesus speaking says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Christians must not be discouraged when people reject the gospel. It is God who opens hearts, and believers are simply to proclaim it. In verse 2, he says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." Jesus grew up before God, and though he was unrecognized by the world in the verse 1 of the suffering servant, was observed carefully by his Father, who ordered every minute circumstance of his life, and who was well pleased with him, as we see in Luke 3:22. "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice come out of heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" The second part of the verse describes the humbleness of the suffering servant. The image of a tender shoot out of the parched ground reflects Jesus' birth in humble circumstances. The servant will arise in lowly conditions and wear none of the usual emblems of royalty, making his true identity visible only to the discerning eye of faith. He did not come with outward splendor, but lived as an ordinary man. When we looked at Jesus, what did we see? An insignificant family, Joseph and Mary, an insignificant town, Nazareth, born in an insignificant place, in an inn, in a stable, in a feed trough. In attending his birth were shepherds who were the lowest people on the social ladder. No royal birth, no social status, no connections with anybody. Only those with the eyes of faith could see his true identity. Jesus' humility contrasts with human expectations of power and majesty. In Philippians 2, verse 7, Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Believers should not judge based on outward appearance, but value character and spiritual truth. True greatness is found in humility, as Jesus exemplified. For he was despised and rejected by men, in verse 3, Isaiah says. Isaiah foresees the hatred and rejection toward the Messiah servant, who suffered not only external abuse, but also internal grief over the lack of response from those he came to save. The saddest thing about the life of Christ was the rejection he met among those he came to bless. He came with great love in his heart. He wanted them to do good to them. He wanted to do them good, to draw them away from their sins, to make them love God, and to lead them to heaven. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. He went to their doors and knocked, and they kept their doors shut on him. And he had to go away with his gifts and blessings unbestowed, leaving his own in their sin and sorrow. Christ comes with those same blessings today. He never forces his blessings on any. He knocks, but we must open the door. He will never open it himself. In Luke 13, 34, Jesus speaking, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you will not have it." Later in verse 3, it was said, men would hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. By using the first person, the prophet spoke of the unbelieving nation's aversion to the crucified Messiah and their lack of respect for the incarnate Son of God. Isaiah prophesied that the suffering servant would be rejected, which was fulfilled in Jesus' life. He was mocked, falsely accused, and crucified. People turn away from him, unwilling to associate with his suffering. Jesus' rejection fulfills the prophecy that the Messiah would suffer before being exalted. In John verse 11 says, he came to his own, and those were his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Followers of Christ should expect rejection and suffering for their faith. True discipleship means embracing the cross and trusting in God. Verse 4, we see that he himself bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. The verbs are in past tense. They predict happenings future to Isaiah's time. Isaiah was saying that the Messiah would bear the consequences of sins of men, namely the griefs and sorrows of life. Though incredibly, the Jews who watched him die thought he was being punished by God for his own sins. Matthew found an analogical fulfillment of these words in Jesus' healing ministry, because sickness results from sin for which the servant paid his life with his life. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, and he gave himself, and he himself bore our sins in the cross, on his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. In eternity, all sickness will be removed. So ultimately, healing is included in the benefits of atonement. Isaiah makes it clear that the suffering servant suffers not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Jesus bore humanity's grief and pain in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So Christ's suffering was for our benefit. In other words, we as Christians must trust in his sacrifice and not attempt to bear the burdens of sin ourselves. But he was pierced through our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. This verse is filled with the language of substitution. The suffering servant suffered not for his own sin, since he was sinless. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 26, the word says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Our suffering servant came as a substitute for sinners. The emphasis here is on Christ being the substitute recipient of God's wrath on sinners. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 are the words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of the present evil age according to the will of God our Father and Father." He suffered the chastisement of God in order to procure the believer's peace with God. And by his stripes we are healed, which is in the New King or in the King James Version. And the ESV states that by his wounds you have been healed. The stripes that caused his death has brought salvation to those for whose sins he died. Jesus took on the punishment we deserve. In Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." Salvation is not earned, but received through Christ's finished work on the cross. Believers should live in gratitude, knowing that peace with God comes through Jesus' sacrifice. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Romans 3:23 is a verse very familiar to us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But the suffering servant has sufficiently shouldered the consequences of sin and the righteous wrath deserved by sinners. The manner in which God laid our iniquity on him was that God treated him as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. Though he was perfectly innocent of any sin, God did so with him. So that wrath being spent and justice satisfied, God could then give the account of sinners who believe. The righteousness of Christ, treating them as if they had done only the righteous acts of Christ. Isaiah emphasizes humanity's universal sinfulness. Every person has turned from God, yet Christ took upon himself punishment for all. The suffering servant's role as a sin bearer aligns with 1 Peter 2:24 that states, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Recognizing our own sinfulness leads to repentance. The right response to Christ's sacrifice is to surrender to him fully. In verse 7, the last part of that verse says, "So he did not open his mouth." The suffering servant will utter no protest and will be utterly submissive to those who oppress him. Jesus fulfilled this. Consider the context of his illegal trials, harsh treatments, and total innocence, and yet he does not say a word. The suffering servant suffers in silence. He gave no verbal resistance. Think of how our flesh responds to even the most minor irritation against us, which we sometimes may even deserve. A quote from Spurgeon, it says, "In his questioning, our Lord Jesus said not a word in self-defense. He knew that it availed not for a lamb to plead with wolves. He was well aware that whatever he said would be misconstrued and made a fresh source of accusation." What power he thus exerted in remaining silent. Perhaps nothing displayed more fully the omnipotence of Christ than his power of self-control. Earlier in verse 7, it says, "And like sheep that is silent before its shears." What's the comparison with sheep? Sheep follow other sheep and are very docile, letting themselves be sheared without a whimper. And as sheep go to be slaughtered, they go without verbal protest, which, of course, makes sense as they do not have an understanding of what their fate will soon be. That's not true with the Messiah, who John says all things that were coming to upon Jesus, who John says knew all the things that were coming upon him and still went forth to allow himself to be arrested in the context of this verse. And so his silence before his shears, so to speak, describes the suffering servant's voluntarily giving over himself to be the sacrificial lamb. Our Messiah submitted in perfect obedience to his Father's will and willingly gave up his life without a complaint or protest. In fact, it's worth noting that the Messiah himself does not speak in Isaiah 53 as being the silent, suffering servant throughout the entire chapter. The comparison of the servant with sheep is because lambs were used as sacrificial animals to cover sins, a truth understood by Abraham and Isaac, and then in the Passover out of Egypt and their surrender to Israel's memorial of God's deliverance. Jesus' silence before his accusers fulfills this prophecy. He did not defend himself before Pilate, willingly submitting to God's plan. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His voluntary sacrifice reflects his obedience to the Father. Believers are called to trust God even in suffering. Jesus' example teaches patience and reliance on God's justice. The last part of verse 8 says that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people. The servant lost his life to be the subject object of wrath in the place of the Jews, who by that substitution will receive salvation and the righteousness of God imputed to them. As for his generation, who considered? Who even had an idea he was receiving a stroke of judgment from God? Not for his own transgressions, but for the transgressions of my people. No one even thought of it, and they still don't. The Jews knew the man Jesus was struck dead. They believe he was struck dead by God, but for his own blasphemies. Such a blasphemer that it wasn't worthy for anyone to step up to his defense. The truth is, he was struck by God for the transgressions of his people, including Jews and Gentiles, and one day the nation of Israel. Jesus was unjustly tried and sentenced to death. His execution was not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. The phrase "cut off" reflects Christ's death, as echoed in Daniel 9:26. Then after 60 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is the first indication in the passage that the suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah, himself would die. There is no mistaking this, the point. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Jesus' suffering reminds believers that salvation came at a great cost. And this should lead to a deeper worship and commitment to him. In verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet with a rich man. Because of his shameful death, the Jews intended the servant to have a disgraceful burial with thieves. Instead, he was buried with a rich man in an honorable burial through a donated tomb of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. At the crucifixion, Jesus and two criminals would die on the cross of asphyxiation, and they would leave him there dead and rotting. for birds to pluck out their faces and to leave them as roadkill for animals that could climb up on the cross to chew their flesh. They would leave them there for the purpose of warning everybody who was watching what happens to people who violate Roman power and law. This is what was planned for him. Of course, Jesus' body would never see corruption. In Psalm 16, verse 10 said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Yet he was with the rich man in his death. This would be a strange prophecy if we did not find such an incredible fulfillment in the New Testament. This prophecy was fulfilled by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who provided his own unused tomb in which to lay the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can people not believe that the Bible is fully inspired and inerrant? Joseph did not realize that this act was actually fulfilling prophecy, I'm sure. The last part of verse 9, there was no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The servant's innocence meant that his execution was undeserved. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, "Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." As Jesus taught in Matthew 12, 34b, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So the point is that there is no deceit out of Jesus' mouth because there was none in his heart. In verses 10 through 12, we see the victory of the suffering servant. In verse 10, we gain understanding that his work continues after death. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render his soul as a guilt offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So some might ask, why would God be pleased to crush him? He was without sin. The Lord Jesus could say without contradiction, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him, the Father." Never once did he not surrender to the Father's will throughout his earthly ministry. Yet it is written, the Lord was pleased to crush him. The pleasure of the Lord is an act. The pleasure of the Lord in this act comes from accomplishing a good far greater than the terrible servant endured. The Father did not take pleasure in crushing his Son, but in the full sufficient sacrifice and cleansing for sin. Through Christ's death, penalty, and judgment for sin was accomplished. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "He gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Christ is represented as offering himself to God as an atoning sacrifice. This verse indicates that his offering is a necessary condition if God's redemptive purpose is to be realized. It also signifies that the offering was a voluntary one. The will of God becomes the suffering servant's will, not by compulsion, but by the unconditional surrender of obedience after death. The suffering servant goes forward to sacrifice, confident that this is the only road to God's victory, confident that this act was for God's will for him. There are results of his self-sacrifice. The resulting benefit that comes to the suffering servant are given here. The first, he will see his seed. His offspring are those who by his suffering and sacrifice have accepted his redemption from the guilt and power of their sins. For a seed must die and be buried before it bears fruit. To see his seed, the servant must rise from the dead. He did this and lives to reign forever. It is also prophesied that he will prolong his days in verse 10. What is simply said is that by surrendering to the death of the suffering servant, prolongs and multiplies his life with others. He lives by dying, for unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. as found in John 12, verse 24. The life of Christ is prolonged on earth and multiplied by its spreading among those that will also die to self and live in him generation after generation. The final benefit is that God will bless and prosper what the Son does. The takeaway from this verse is, though Jesus suffered, it was part of God's sovereign plan for redemption. His resurrection is implied. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Jesus' death was not a tragedy, but the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Verse 11 continues prophesying more results of the suffering servant and sacrifice. The NASB, as a result of his anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he bears their iniquities. In the first part of the verse, whose soul is being referred to? The suffering servant. While we cannot begin to comprehend the full meaning of the anguish of his soul, clearly his suffering was not just in his body, but in the deepest inner being. The servant paid a high price, the highest, in a moment of time on the cross. But the joy of his soul will be eternal as he sees his spiritual offspring, including the redeemed remnant of Israel. Another quote from Spurgeon here this morning. He hath poured out his soul into death. I will say no more about it, except that you see how complete it was. Jesus gave poor sinners everything. His every faculty was laid out for them. To his last rag he was stripped upon the cross. No part of his body was kept back from being made a sacrifice. The last drop was poured out till the cup was drained. He made no reserve. He kept not back even his innermost self. He hath poured out his soul into death. Thank you, Jesus. He will see it and be satisfied. The servant's full joy and satisfaction comes from providing righteousness, redemption, forgiveness, and eternity in heaven for his children. By his knowledge, the servant knew exactly what he needed to do to remedy the problem of man's sin and separation from God. Those that know the righteous one will be justified. You come to know Jesus by faith. They will be righteous before God because of his death for them. Their iniquities will no longer be able to rise up and accuse them, for they have been forgiven. They will no longer bear iniquities, but will have the righteousness of the servant. He is able to declare righteous all who truly accept his offering for their sin. Lastly, in verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and intercedes for the transgressors. The NASB uses the word booty. ESV uses the word spoil. This verse reveals a profound hope for humanity. This verse summarizes the purpose and mission of our suffering servant, who took on the weight of our sins upon himself. When we speak of being numbered with transgressors, we are reminded of the times he was with sinners, offering them love and redemption. This was not an act of shame, but the beautiful representation of our suffering Savior's heart. Our suffering Savior chose to be in our place, taking our sins so that we can be free from them. The verse highlights the ultimate sacrifice he made for us in pouring out his soul unto death. Our suffering Savior experienced the greatest suffering imaginable. Our suffering Savior endured both physical and spiritual pain, all for us. This part emphasizes how much he loves us as he willingly took our place, allowing us to attain salvation. When we reflect on the phrase, he bore the sin of many, we can understand the weight of our sins taken from us. It's a reminder of how we are cleansed and renewed through him. We can see in this verse also the reward that waits those who are obedient to God's plan. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. His victory over sin and death symbolizes the triumph over good and evil. As followers of Christ, we partake in the victory. We can rest assured that our suffering servant has done the heavy lifting for us. It emphasizes a twofold truth. One is for the sacrifice made for our sake, while the other is the promise of eternal life and rewards for the faithful. Jesus lived a perfect life without sin. Yet because of his great love for us and the plan of the Father to reconcile man to himself, Jesus willingly endured terrible suffering and gave up his life on the cross in our place. He took on the burden of our sin and died as a substitutionary sacrifice for all. Isaiah prophesied in detail about all Jesus would go through hundreds of years before it occurred. Then Jesus came and fulfilled this prophecy down to the last detail. He was victorious over sin and death and continues to make intercession on our behalf. Jesus came to pay a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. Yes, God has done everything possible for our salvation. Jesus did the work for us, but we must surrender our lives to receive the fullness of what he has done and live in the freedom of Christ. Only those who receive the finished work of Christ on their behalf are reconciled to the Father. Otherwise, Jesus' sacrifice has no effect for you. So this morning, if God is knocking on your door, let him in, seek his forgiveness, and repent and find everlasting life with him today. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your message this morning. Father, we are sinners, Lord, saved by your grace, each and every one of us. And Father, we just thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. In your name we pray. Amen.